All right, this morning we're continuing in Romans 14. Last week we looked at this and focused on the quote-unquote weaker brother, the one who is weak in faith, and by that we mean a life that's less informed by their faith, still struggling to recognize what they are free and not free to do in Christ. Today we're going to focus mostly on the stronger brother, who is more aware of their freedom. But that doesn't mean that everything is good. So why don't we pick up in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures, which you have given us by the Spirit to make us wise for salvation through faith in your Son. Make it profitable for us, teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. Use it to make us mature, equipped for good works, as we study the scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if this actually happened. It's possibly an apocryphal story. But we do know that D.L. Moody did go to England for a preaching tour. And while he was on this preaching tour, he made it a point to stop at the house of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So, two most famous pastors or preachers of the day from two different continents getting together, and D.L. Moody goes and he knocks upon the door. Supposedly, Spurgeon showed up at the door with a big old cigar in his mouth, at which point D.L. Moody, who really did not know Spurgeon, so this boggles my mind, says, "Where I come from, that's a sin." Spurgeon, being of quick wit, pointed at the rather large waistline of D.L. Moody and said, "Where I come from, that's a sin." What we have here is a clash of cultures in a lot of ways. Smoking is very much a cultural sort of thing. There are places that think that smoking is fine, acceptable. You know the dangers. Act according to your conscience. There are other places that say, "Oh, no, you shouldn't do that. That is sinful." In fact, when I would smoke cigars on vacation, sometimes my nephews and nieces, being indoctrinated by the upstate New York school systems, would point at me and say that I was killing myself for my occasional cigar. obesity is something that is unclear. We don't know if D.L. Moody was a glutton. It's very possible he had a health condition, a slow metabolism, or thyroid that was off. We don't know what was going on in his life and why he was larger, at least at that point in time, than Spurgeon. If you look at some of the older pictures of Spurgeon, he grew a bit too. So what we have here is a lot of uncertainties and a lot of culture being dumped on one person to another person, and a lot of criticism and judgment taking place in this possibly apocryphal story. And that's really the similar situation of what is going on within Rome, because you have a class of cultures within Rome. Rome is a very cosmopolitan city, just as as Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. And there's a parallel passage that's why we read from 1 Corinthians this morning. And there's a lot of judgment going on, and Paul doesn't simply want to say, stop judging each other. And we talked about some of the reasons last week why he said that, but what's more positive, in a sense? How are we supposed to live, in addition to not simply judging one another? And so Paul shifts from the weak to the strong. So how are the strong to act in the presence of the weak? And we see this largely in verses 13 to 15. Rather than pass judgment, which he repeats once again, not to pass judgment, he said that they were to decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in front of others. They were free. Paul talks about this similarly in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13. Well, just verse 13, but it's in a larger context. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And I'm going to make a brief confession this morning. At the Gospel Coalition lunch, I don't know, a year and a half ago or so, we were talking about politics and the different categories that people fit in terms of politics. And one of the things that came up was, you know, the idol of particular groups of people. And I will confess to you that my idol with regard to politics is freedom. That's right. You can see Mel Gibson in blue here, William Wallace. That's me, man. Freedom! I'm big on freedom. Okay? And I have to be careful that freedom does not become an idol to me. Not just in my understanding of politics, but also my understanding of Christianity and living a godly life before God. And so what Paul is saying here is, yes, you're free, but that's not the totality of this equation. There's more to your life than your freedom. And what's interesting in Galatians 5 is that earlier he says, don't be, you know, you are free to freedom you've been called. Don't allow yourself to be re-enslaved. So there is an incredible balance that Paul talks about in the letter to the Galatians that also is reflected, I believe, here in Romans 14. Selfish use of freedom can often put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the path of another person's discipleship. We're going to kind of explore all of this in a little bit, so I'm not going to describe it just yet. Okay? But the selfish use of freedom can also create a trap, which is really the idea of the second word, in your brother's way. And I realized this morning I should have put up a bunch of pictures of different kinds of traps. There are some that are intended to kill, a mouse trap, at least the old-fashioned ones with the spring. Those are intended to kill. Some are merely meant to immobilize or contain. We've got some traps set up in one of the washes by my house, one of the natural areas of my house, because, well, there's a lot of rodents back there that can do a lot of damage, and so they trap them. Some people trap feral cats or dogs in order to bring them to animal control, things like that. So you can place things that cause people to stumble, trip, fall, or that cause people to maybe perhaps get stuck.
in their experience of discipleship.
Paul expresses the reality. He keeps bringing truth in, okay? And part of the reality is that Paul says nothing is... Wait a minute. My brain... I think I did some typos in my notes here this morning. I want to make sure I get it right because it is the Word of God and not... Yes, I left off the prefix un, okay? Nothing is unclean in itself. There is nothing that exists in God's world that is by itself intrinsically unclean. That's part of the reality. All that God has made is good. There was a time within the life of Israel in order to separate them from the nations around them, as we see in Leviticus 11, that certain foods were considered out of bounds. They were considered unclean for the Israelites, but we see that Jesus, in places like Mark 7, declares that all foods are now clean precisely because the true purity and holiness of the Christian is not found in what he eats and does not eat. It is found in Christ, who is the holiness of God and who is given to us for our purity. The reason we can come into the presence of God is because of Christ's work for us, not because of what we have eaten or drank or not drank in that particular day or week. Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. The food laws are done. We see this as well in Acts chapter 10 when Paul has the vision as he's sitting there and he's praying and he's kind of hungry. And the vision repeatedly says, rise, kill, and eat. But it's things like pig. Animals that he thought, because of Leviticus, were unclean to him. And God says, what I have declared to be clean, don't call unclean. Live in light of the reality that God has declared. So, nothing is unclean in itself. This means that if you eat meat, it's okay to eat meat. It's okay to drink. I don't understand why people drink coffee. I'll prohibit people from drinking that coffee, particularly my wife, but nonetheless. But people can get all caught up in things like eating, drinking, language, what words are used, okay? That's cultural. It's not biblical. Tobacco, music, none of these things is in and of itself sinful, though how it is used, it may become sinful. But there's the reality of what God declares, but there's also the reality of the conscience. And Paul says, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And so, while it might be okay for me to have bacon with my Saturday breakfast, as I am wont to do, if I think eating bacon is wrong or unclean, then I should not eat bacon. It's unclean to me. There's a sense in which God says, you are held accountable for acting on what you believe. And so while there's nothing wrong with the bacon, there's something wrong with the fact that you violate your conscience with regard to the bacon. Is that clear to people? Hopefully. So he continues. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, he continues, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died, which is a parallel to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There can be sin and an action based on the results of that action. It may be perfectly fine for me to have meat, but if by me eating meat, my brother is offended, I have sinned. If I, by drinking alcohol, have caused a brother to be destroyed, then there is sin in my drinking, even though, objectively, it's clean. What's Paul getting at?
Getting at a couple things.
But one of the important things he's getting at right here is that my sibling is greater than my freedom. Because Christ died for that person. How I treat them is greater than my freedom. It places a limitation upon my freedom.
This word destroyed is one that is hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around at times. Part of the semantic range of this word, it can mean death. But part of it is also to destroy something, to diminish something, to take away from something, and particularly in light of the fact that later it's going to be put in contrast with edification. The idea is more that of demolishing or hindering the edification or upbuilding of the other person. And so there's a hindrance to their process of discipleship and sanctification that is at issue, not the loss of their salvation that is at issue here. But my sibling in Christ is more important or greater than my freedom in Christ.
So in a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 10, which Paul deviates a little bit in 1 Corinthians 9, forming a bit of a sandwich there, but he says in verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." He says when we do seek our good and not the good of our neighbor, when we do place the obstacle or the trap in the way of the other person, we are no longer walking in love. And so love is more important than or greater than our freedom. Love is intended to restrain our freedom. It's interesting, he went to RTS, and when I was at RTS Orlando, this was back when we were still in Maitland in the old buildings, and a class that was after me included a bunch of guys who had come from more fundamentalist churches and had discovered freedom. What usually happens when someone who has been enslaved finds freedom? Excess. And so here they are, they're all gathering on campus. Okay, because now on campus there are going to be people with different convictions with regard to cigar smoking and pipe smoking, which was one of the issues. And so they would just gather on campus and puff their cigars and probably cause other people who did not have the same conviction as them to stumble, in part by, most likely, judging them. There are even some that apparently had not learned how to restrain or drink in moderation, and the seminary students can get out of control sometimes. So, loved by Christ, okay, that's the important thing, okay? The only way, the only reason that we can walk in love is because we have first been loved by Christ, okay? Grace is the atmosphere in which Paul is writing here. We can't just kind of, stick this in an isolation chamber. Paul has been talking about the love of God for sinners all through the letter to the Romans. And part of the height of that, of course, is while we were yet sinners, while we were helpless, while we were godless, Christ died for us. A parallel to what John the Apostle talks about in his letter of this is love, not that we loved God or our brother, but that God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so we can't think about or talk about walking in love unless we realize first we have been loved in Christ. And because we are now united to Christ, he gives us the capacity to love our brother.
even though sometimes our brother or sister can be annoying. This, of course, forgets the fact that we also can be annoying. But love has its divine origin. And because it has that divine origin, we are to love our brother rather than demand that our brother love us. Now see, there's a distinction right there. What does the flesh say, generally speaking? The flesh says, I'll pick on Mark, okay? Because Mark knows I've got nothing against him today, I think. Today. Mark, you must love me. The flesh wants to receive the love of other people. What Paul is speaking about here is, I must love Mark. Not demand that Mark love me, but he's talking about how I am going to go about loving Mark. So that if Mark, and this is not true, but if Mark had a problem with me smoking a cigar at the men's ministry group, that I would refrain from smoking a cigar at the men's ministry group. My love for Mark would restrain my freedom when I am with Mark. Okay? That's what Paul is getting at. But we set a trap, we put up this obstacle in other people's ways when we do not restrain our freedom in their presence. And so usually I ask. If I'm out to dinner with someone I don't know, I ask, do you mind if I have a beer? And if they, if someone comes into my house, I ask this question. Because I do not want my brother to stumble. We can set a trap or we can put obstacles in the way of their discipleship when we force them to violate their conscience. When we push our freedom upon them so that they must, they think, partake of the same freedom. I don't care if you don't think we should have pork. You're eating my bacon, by golly. It's going to be on your plate. Didn't your mother say you have to eat everything that's on your plate? We guilt them and everything, manipulate them into violating their conscience somehow. That's not love, brothers and sisters. And so we may be free to do something, but if you damage a relationship, it's not right. And so walking in love restrains our freedom in order to protect others. Now, is this a bigger issue than you and your brother? I think Paul addresses this in 16 to 19. We tend to think of personal issues as just that, simply personal issues, but there's always a larger context that takes place. It's not just about me and Mark. I'll pick on him the rest of the sermon, so to speak, or I'll utilize him in my sermon because he's not doing anything wrong. Okay. There's always a bigger context than how I interact with Mark. Okay, and how Mark interacts with me. We all exist by virtue of being made in the image of God within community. We all do. We live within a web of relationships. And it's not just true in the church. There's also the web of relationships with a world that watches. Okay? And so I think this is the background. I believe this is the background for this statement that Paul makes. Okay? Because remember, let's think back to last week for those of you who are here. He was saying, don't quarrel, right? Don't argue about these matters of indifference. But here he says, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. And on the surface, that sounds like he's saying, fight about it. But that's not what he's saying. What I believe he is saying is, when I violate Mark's conscience such that he judges me or he is harmed by my actions, the gospel is spoken poorly of or evil of. I'm giving a bad name to the gospel because I'm at that moment using it as a cloak for my selfishness. and it might cause havoc within the body of Christ. And it may also destroy our witness to a world that sees the havoc that is created in the body of Christ. This is about the consequences that come when you don't walk in love. It dishonors God and it dishonors the gospel. And then Paul brings out the big gun. I mean, it's really hard to say that, that Christ dying for someone is not the big gun. But there's another big gun because he talks about the kingdom of God. And he reminds them that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. You don't get into the kingdom by what you eat or what you drink. You don't stay in the kingdom by what you eat or what you drink. There's no mandate by the kingdom for what you must eat or what you must drink. In other words, the kingdom is more important or greater than our personal freedom. But positively, he says, the kingdom of God is about or a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, these three things are more important than my freedom. Is my freedom causing another person to act unrighteously? Is my freedom disrupting the peace of the church? Is my freedom, or my exercise of freedom, I should say, in all of those instances, destroying the joy in the Holy Spirit that is intended to characterize Christ's church and his kingdom? But now we come upon a theological dilemma. When Paul talks about right here the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit, is he talking about what God gives us in the gospel, or is he talking about our responsibility? What we're supposed to do because we're in the kingdom. John Calvin, I imagine, would say both. And I say, I imagine, because he talks about the reality of what he calls the double grace. I've talked about this before, but not all of you have been here when I've talked about the double grace of Calvin. So I'm going to try to briefly describe this. He says that in Christ, at the same time, we receive the double grace of both justification and sanctification, that though they are distinct from in terms of Christ's gift to us in union with him, they are inseparable. If you have justification, you're going to have sanctification. It's not like you can be justified but not sanctified, because God gives you both graces when he gives you Jesus. And that famous idea that he has that we cannot tear Christ asunder as though we can partake of one grace and not the other grace. St. Clair Ferguson builds upon this in his book, The Whole Christ, if you want to think about this a little further. And so in justification, Jesus gives us his righteousness. It's imputed to us as though it was our very own. He gives us peace that he has purchased in his own blood, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. And he gives us joy in the Holy Spirit because of our new position in Christ. But in sanctification, we also have a responsibility to walk in the righteousness, according to what that which Christ imparts to us in sanctification, as it talks about in the Westminster Larger Catechism. We are to walk and maintain the unity of peace, the bond of peace, and we're to express joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says that when those who have received these gifts of grace walk within these gifts of grace, okay? They walk in love. They do not exalt their freedom, and they serve well. Their service becomes acceptable to God and is approved by men. God's kingdom is very different than any other kingdom you could be in. Letter to the Romans. They're in Rome. What does Rome value? Rome values power, status. Okay. You're only important in Rome if you have power and status. Those are the values. The values of Christ's kingdom: righteousness, peace, joy. Very different. That's Rome. That's not where we live. We live in a different time and a different place. What are the values of the U.S.? I have no idea about the values of where you're going, okay? But most of us live here in America. And right now, it's self-actualization. Self-actualization, that idea of becoming the best version of you, which includes basically no hindrances upon your choices. So you can discover through all of your experimentation the best version of you, whatever that might be. That stands diametrically opposed to walking in love in the kingdom of God. So, love will work to preserve the peace. Love will work to preserve the reputation of the kingdom and bring glory to Christ. Paul reflects this in 1 Corinthians 10 as he's talking about the kingdom and he's talking about these matters of indifference. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, not simply to please yourself. And so you pursue, Paul says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual building. This is similar to what we find in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ died for all so that those... Oh, now, see, I forgot. My brain suddenly just went south on me. This is what happened in New York when I was talking about 2 Corinthians 5. It's verse 15, I know that. I just have to get there. I want to remember the formulation properly. Okay. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so Jesus saves us, not just from the wrath of God, but also from our profound selfishness, so that we begin to live for him instead of simply for us. So, a little illustration of this, going longer than I wanted to today. One of the biggest fights Amy and I had to do with a church in Pennsylvania, which was an interesting church, and I'll set this up. I visited twice. First time was just me. Second time, Amy also went up to visit this church and interview and all of this stuff and preach. And so the first time I went up, I wasn't sure what to do. I was meeting them for dinner. I hadn't met any of them face-to-face before. And so I met the committee chairman, and he's a good guy. We sat down, a whole bunch of... Well, I didn't order first. I waited, and I see that they're all ordering beer. So I figured it's okay to order beer. That Sunday, I didn't preach at their church. They brought me to a different church that was within their presbytery because they didn't want me interacting with the people yet, and that's perfectly fine. And so we went to this church, and I preached, and then we went out for lunch before bringing me to the airport, and we went to a sort of like BJ's, and they got flights. So I was amazed when later on, one of the requests was, Steve, your blog has all of these things about God's good gifts, cigars and beer. We're not sure you should have them up there, you know, with the kids in the church. And I'm going, you all drink. I don't understand what the problem is. Do they not know that their parents have alcohol? And drink in moderation? But I did it. I gutted it. Well, I shouldn't say gutted it. It's not like that's all I blogged about. There was plenty of stuff I blogged about and still blog about. Some of you probably wish I would stop blogging. I don't know. But I pursued at that moment what I believe would make for the peace and mutual upbuilding, as opposed to clinging to my rights as an American to post on my blog whatever I please to post on my blog. Walking in love prioritizes the kingdom over freedom. But what happens when freedom is more important than love? Paul returns to this subject in verses 20 to 23. And he puts it in a rather blunt fashion in order to make his point. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Don't put food above the work of God. Is that bacon cheeseburger worth it? He might say. As I mentioned before, destroy, this word can also mean to demolish. And again, it's contrasted with upbuilding. And so it's about tearing down. It's not about losing grace, not about losing salvation, but it's about dismantling the sanctification work in the life of another person. But the work of God is not just our brother for whom Christ died. The work of God is also the church. And the lack of love tears down the church of God. The church of God is worth more than a bacon cheeseburger, no matter how awesome a bacon cheeseburger, oh, with sauteed mushrooms and jalapenos from Five Guys tastes. The church is greater. He repeats, he gets back to the point of it is not a sin to eat meat, but it is a sin to trip up your sibling by eating that meat. In other words, your convictions should not be used to steamroll or trip up others in the church. And when you get that, you become blessed, Paul says. But now he gets to this other hard stuff, the other side of the coin. He goes back, in a sense, to the weaker brother, the one whose conscience is not quite stable. Whoever has doubts about a matter, not about salvation, whoever has doubts or hesitancy, whoever has their conscience wavering back and forth, is double-minded. We joked about that at the restaurant because someone couldn't decide what they wanted to eat. So I mentioned, because I was studying this, oh, you're doubting what you want. Going back and forth as to the rightness or wrongness about a particular thing. This is a conscience that wavers. And the hesitancy that is here is not faith. And so if you think it's wrong to eat that bacon cheeseburger, it is wrong for you to eat that bacon cheeseburger. If you think it's wrong to have that shot of good rye, then for you it is wrong to have that shot of rye. If you think it is wrong to use an expletive, it is wrong for you to use an expletive. If you think it is wrong to smoke tobacco, then for you it is wrong to smoke tobacco. Because, as Luther said, to violate conscience is neither right nor safe. And the reason he says that is because of passages like this. Such a person passes judgment on himself because he's not acting in accordance with his conscience. And so it becomes sin for him or her. And so if you're experiencing uncertainty about an action, if you're experiencing that hesitancy about an action, that might be a very good indication that you should not do it, at least at that point, until you are able to have a strong sense of right or wrongness of it. Don't tear yourself down by doing it. So last week I talked a little bit about masks, and I talked a bit about the vaccine. And so as we process this, you can have your strong conviction and act on your strong conviction. If you think it's right to wear a mask, wear a mask. If you think it's right to get the vaccination, get the vaccination by all means. Okay? The person who doesn't agree should not judge the one who does. And the one who does should not judge the person who doesn't. Nor should the one who does force others to do it. I'm very uncomfortable with positions that indicate that somehow we should force our brothers and sisters into getting a vaccination that they don't think will help them or they have concerns about. Very uncomfortable with such a thing. The way of love recognizes that people will come to a different conclusion on these matters, and while we might try to encourage one another and build one another up with some truth, we are not to impose our views on them in a way that destroys community. Just as if you came to my house, I wouldn't make you have one of my beers. So don't let your freedom demolish God's work. Instead of judging one another, Paul calls all who have experienced Christ's love to walk in love regarding one another. Such love is going to limit or restrain the exercise of our freedom. And so if we're together, I should have mentioned this already, but I failed. If we're together and you want me to wear a mask, I'm going to wear a mask. Because I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to be grieved. So we restrain our freedom in this way. We will not force others to violate their conscience by joining us if they think it's wrong to join us. We won't offend them by flaunting our freedom in their presence. We will care about their walk with God. We will want to build them up rather than tear them down over food or drink. You for whom Christ died, walk in love. Know the peace and joy of the kingdom. So the big idea that runs through this, I believe, is that Christ's love shows us that to love is to serve one another and not ourselves. Christ's love shows us that to love is to serve one another and not ourselves. Let's pray. Father, may this not be ammo to use against other people, but may this be used by your Spirit to inform our own consciences, to convict us when we personally fail to walk in love, so that we repent. And by that, receiving the work of Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, and by resolving to grow in our love for others, help us to guard our hearts, to guard them against both condemning others for whom Christ died and also from not restraining our freedom with love. Only you can make that happen. So work by your Spirit that this might be true for us. In Jesus' name, amen.